Good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. I need to let my studio know that I have an echo in my headphones. And I'm, good, that got fixed. Thank you. That was very quick. Well done. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour with an open phone line. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to call to balance comment, I'd be glad to hear from you. One warning, the lines are full at the moment, but if you take this number that I'm about to give you, you will find that probably in a few minutes, if you call, you'll find a line will be opening up. So keep this number handy. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You'd think by now I would know that number. You know, I still read it. I used to have a number that for some reason was easier for me to remember, and I used to never have to read it. But I've been using this number for years. I don't know how many years, many years. And every day I give it out, but I still have to look at it. I don't know why. I think it's because there's so many eights and fours, especially fours. There's like four fours and a couple of eights and stuff. So it just getting it in order. I know it's confusing. If you're confused, I can sympathize. 844-484-5737. You know, our first caller today is calling from Los Angeles. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'd like to know how can Christ expect Christians to know about limited negatives?
Well, I don't think, I think that what Christ expected was that people would know the figures of speech that were commonplace in their culture, just like we do. In our culture, there are certain manners of speaking. For example, hyperbole, which is to exaggerate for emphasis. Now, by the way, Jesus and the biblical writers used hyperboles too. But we're familiar that if someone says, I told you a million times not to do such and such, we know that the million is an exaggeration. But we also know the person's not really lying. They're just trying to make a point emphatically. The truth probably is that they feel they have told you a lot of times, but to say I've told you a million times is what we call a hyperbole. It's a figure of speech, and we know them. When we hear them, we barely even think about it being a figure of speech. We know very well what's being communicated, and I think Jesus expected that of his audience also. We might also ask how he expected his audience to know Aramaic when we don't know it, or Greek when we don't know it, and the truth is that's where, you know, Bible scholars and translators come in. You know, if we were his audience in Galilee and he's speaking in Aramaic, well, that would be our language. If he's using figure of speeches that are common to his language, we would know that too. Now, if we're living 2,000 years and half a world away, and culturally, we're very culturally distant and we don't speak that language or anything, then the only way we'll know what Jesus said is not by assuming he spoke English or that he spoke in our idioms, but rather by consulting people who do know the language he spoke and the idioms, and or learning them ourselves, which is even more desirable. If you can learn to read Greek and Hebrew, excellent. But if you can't, you can at least consult those who do. But it's a shame, really, in a way, that all languages, that all people don't speak the same language and don't all have the same idioms. That's one of the problems that came about because of the Tower of Babel. But if we all had the same idioms, then the teachings of Jesus and Paul and the biblical writers would all be extremely easy for us all to understand in almost every case. But it is our cultural distance, our linguistic distance, our chronological distance from them that makes it, you know, necessary for us to depend on, at the very least, translators. You know, so some might say, well, it shouldn't be so hard. Well, think about it. How hard it would be if you actually had to learn Greek in order to know anything about the New Testament. Fortunately, there are people who've done that heavy lifting, and that way we can read their translations, even though we don't read Greek, and we can know what Jesus said. Likewise, when he used a figure of speech like a hyperbole or a limited negative, those things that would have been easily understood by his hearers, maybe we don't use those the same as they did. They did definitely have their own figures of speech, just as we all have our own. And, you know, well, that's where I guess becoming a little bit educated in the Bible is helpful. If a person doesn't get any education and doesn't know about limited negatives, they're not going to die. You know, you can still follow Jesus without knowing about a limited negative. And for those who don't know what you're talking about, I know you do, but we're talking about a figure of speech where somebody, it could be any biblical writer because they all use them, or even Jesus, they'll say, not this, but that. Don't do this, but do that. It sounds like an absolute negative. Don't, absolutely do not do that. But it really means it's a limited negative. It means don't do that alone, but also do this. The second part of this, of the second clause basically limits the first clause. So it's the first clause is negative, and it's limited by the second clause. So that when Jesus says, don't labor for food that perishes, if that was an absolute, then it'd be wrong for every Christian to get a job and earn money to buy their food, because that's laboring for the food that perishes. But Jesus said, don't labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. He clearly means don't only labor for the food that perishes, but also, and maybe more importantly still, labor for the food that endures to eternal life. The second part limits and qualifies the first part. Now, you could, frankly, somebody pointed that out to me, some scholar pointed that out in my reading years and years ago. And I'm not sure, but I think I would have figured that out anyway, just from the great number of times that that kind of figure of speech is used in the Bible. I think I would have figured it out in many cases. But it helps that somebody, you know, who's more familiar with the language can point that out to you. Saves you some time.
Couldn't somebody just say it's heresy?
Now, what is heresy?
I'm saying in noting a limited negative, somebody else could just say it's heretical.
What, that to use, to identify it as a limited negative is a heretical thing to do? Is that what you're suggesting?
Yes.
Well, I mean, a person could say that, but they wouldn't be very intelligent. I mean, there's people, you don't have to be real intelligent to study the Bible, but the more intelligent you are, the more likely you are to get it right. And it would be very unintelligent for someone to say, when Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword, that he literally meant he's not going to bring peace on the earth. Because he did. He gave peace to his disciples. My peace I give unto you, he said. He said, these things I have spoken unto you so that in me you have peace. So he did bring peace. But his statement was, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Obviously what he means is, in addition to the peace that I'm bringing, I'm also bringing a sword. It would be certainly, I think it'd be a huge heresy to say that if Jesus said, do not labor for the food that perishes, that means that it's absolutely wrong to labor for the food that perishes. Because that would contradict the rest of Scripture. He that doesn't work should not eat, it says elsewhere in Scripture. And so, I mean, if a person just wants to, I guess, not be reasonable, they could certainly call it a heresy. They could also call it a heresy if I said, you know, Jesus didn't really speak in English. Although you're reading in English, he didn't speak that language. Someone said, well, that's a heresy. Well, I guess in their mind it could be, but it's not a very smart thing for them to say. Okay.
Thank you.
I appreciate your call. Thank you. All right. We're going to talk next to Dylan from, looks like Portland, Oregon. Dylan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got my 12-year-old brother with me today. He's getting baptized tomorrow, and he had a
cool
question for you.
Cool. Yeah, go ahead.
What do you do if you know somebody that is trans?
If you know somebody who's trans? Well,
yes. They
are a human being, and they're made in the image of God. They're certainly doing, they're interfering with the way that God made them, but they are still a human being. No matter what they do or think about themselves, they still are the person that God made them. And so because they're made in the image of God, you have to love them. Now, do you have to affirm their disorder? See, I believe that if someone's confused about what gender they are, they've got it's a disorder. And, you know, that's a very unpopular, might even be an illegal thing to say in some places. However, the truth is that even homosexuality was listed by the secular psychiatric authorities as a mental disorder until a few decades ago. And they changed it not because any new evidence came out that suggests it's not, but because the social opinions changed. And so they don't call it a disorder.
Yep.
But the truth is, if a person is a human being, and they mistakenly think that they're another species of creature, let's say they think they're a dog, and they really believe it, well, then they do have a mental disorder. There's no question about it. If a person is white and they think they're black and they really believe they're black, well, then that's a disorder. Now, when I say if they really think that, it may be that they don't really think that, but they're pretending. And they'd like to think that. They'd like to be a dog. They'd like to be black, or they'd like to be an American Indian, or they'd like to be a different gender. People can like to and pretend, but that's not the same thing as really believing it. If a person really has all the biological systems of a male and really thinks that they are a female, then either they have a mental disorder, or they simply don't know what the words male and female mean, because those are biological terms. Okay, so every male has a Y chromosome in every one of his cells. And therefore, even if let's say he wants to be a transgender woman, well, he can dress like a woman and think like a woman and say he's a woman, but he hasn't changed one thing about his biology. Even if he gets some operations done, he still has all his male cells. Every cell in his body is still got a Y chromosome, so he's still a male. And pretending can be taken pretty far. And of course, I think most people who are transgender would not argue that they're pretending. I think they would argue that they really are the other gender. And if they really think that, well, let's just face it. If you think you're something that you're not, then you're wrong. But that doesn't mean that somebody who's wrong in that way is somebody you have to love less than you'd love them otherwise. You may strongly pity them. I certainly would. I mean, less than 0.1% of people are transgenders, which puts them in a pretty small minority. And certainly they must be very unhappy people. And maybe that's why the suicide rate is hugely higher for people who identify themselves as transgenders than for other people. Now, if there's a group of people whose mentality makes them like 40 times more likely to commit suicide, I would say that's a disorder. That's not a healthy thing. So you should pity them. You don't have to say, I pity you, because they'll be angry at that. But you should in your heart pity them. It doesn't mean that you make the mistake of thinking that they are right. We can pity many people who are wrong about many things, but that doesn't mean that we think they're right. But we can be kind to them, and we should, because we're Christians and we love people. And they are people. All right.
All right. Thanks, Steve.
That's a good one.
All right. Can I ask one more question?
Yeah, you have a follow-up? Go ahead.
Okay. My question is, in the epistles, when he's talking about a believer falling away from the faith,
yeah,
can they be saved again after that?
All right. If it's okay, I'm going to mute your microphone because there's noise in the background. I will answer your question. I heard it, but I'm not sure everyone could hear it well. I'll repeat it. And then did you have another, was there another follow-up question about the transgender thing?
No.
No. Okay. Okay. Then how about if I just hang up and you can listen to my answer over the air? Would that be okay?
Okay. Thanks.
All right. Fine. So if a person falls away from Christ, are they able to get saved again? There are some passages in the scripture that cause some people to think the answer to that is a negative. That, the main one would be Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, which says that if a person has been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and partaken of the Holy Spirit and tasted of the powers of the age to come and so forth, and if they've fallen away, it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, that statement makes it sound like they can never come back. Now, there's another passage in Hebrews also that is, I think, mistakenly understood to teach that you can't come back if you fall away. And that's in Hebrews 10:26, where it says, if we sin willfully after we've received knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin. And some people think that means if I knew the truth and then I would return to sin, well, Christ's sacrifice is no longer there. That is not what either of these passages is really saying. That second passage, for example, it's really saying there's no more animal sacrifices. The idea is that the writer is talking to Jewish people who were Jewish, then they became Christian, and now they're thinking of becoming Jewish again. That is, they're planning to go back to the Jewish religion, which at that time had a temple and animal sacrifices, and that's how they dealt with their sin problem. Instead of trusting Christ to forgive their sin, they were going to go back to the Jewish system, which required animal sacrifices. And the writer said, hey, if you're thinking about doing that, you got nothing. There's nothing there. There remains no sacrifice for sins. And what he means by that is the sacrifices that are actually being offered at the temple are of no value as far as God is concerned. So don't go back there. Now, as far as the one that says it's impossible to renew certain people to repentance, that's been understood quite a few different ways. I can think of at least four different ways. But one of the ways that seems easy to understand would be, he says, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance while they crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God, subjecting him to an open shame. Now, it doesn't read that way in most translations, where it says while they are doing it. It says because they. But there are some commentators, and certainly the Greek is quite possibly be read this way, that it's impossible to renew them to repentance while they are doing this, while they are crucifying Christ afresh, while they are rejecting Christ, in other words, and not caring about the truth that they once knew. You're not going to find them open to repentance. Now, I do believe there's a teaching in Scripture that if you do fall away from Christ, coming back to Christ is not the easiest thing in the world and could be impossible if your heart has been hardened in the time that you were away. That is, in the time, if you know the truth, but you say, you know, I know the truth is I shouldn't live in sin, I should follow Christ, but I kind of want to live in sin, so maybe I'll just go live in sin and forget about Christ for the time being. Later on, I'll come back to Christ. Well, a lot of times people who make that kind of a bargain find that later on, when they realize they should come back to Christ, they don't have a heart for it. I mean, they in their head, they say, well, this is what I need to do. But they find their heart has no interest in it. They're totally in bondage to their sins. And their heart is hard. And, you know, you don't really become a Christian just by mouthing a prayer. Some people say, well, repeat this prayer and now you're saved. That's not how you get saved. You don't get saved by mouthing a prayer. No one ever did that in the Bible. In the Bible, people get saved by becoming wholehearted followers of Jesus Christ. That is, they die to themselves. They deny themselves. They take up their cross and follow Christ. And they intend to do so for life, no matter what. Now, that kind of a commitment, you can't make a whole bunch of those kinds of commitments in your lifetime without watering it down a little bit. And if you commit yourself to Christ like that on one occasion, then later you say, I don't think I'll keep that commitment. You go into the world and you decide, I'm going to make that commitment to Jesus again. Well, sometimes you'll find that your heart's simply not able to make that commitment. There are people who have gone so far that they simply will not, cannot find it in themselves to repent. But to say that nobody who has ever fallen away could ever return to Christ, I think is far more than what any Bible verse is actually saying. James said in his final verses of the book of James, he says, brethren, meaning you Christians, if any of you do err from the truth, that means you leave Christ, if one converts him, so that's apparently possible, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So James is saying that if someone has wandered away from the faith, it's good to go out and to return them, to convert them again, because you'll save their soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So the Bible does indicate that it's not always impossible for a person to come back, but that it's difficult is without question. I mean, once you just can't mess with your heart that way. You can't just bend it back and forth like a pipe cleaner, and because it's going to eventually not be, it's going to snap. You know, you're not going to really, you can't, your heart will not be infinitely pliable to go back and forth and back and forth. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We really need to make sure that our hearts toward God are steady and steadfast and guarded against change. Because if they change back the other way again, there's no guarantee that they'll be able to change in the direction that they should go again. They might be able to, but many have found it to be, sadly, impossible. Okay, let's talk to, the writing here is so large, it's taking up too much space. Somebody from Sacramento. Hello, I don't know the name on this because on my screen it doesn't show, but Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Hi. I have a need for two answers. One is about Peter's vision. it was unclean animals that he was told to go to the Gentiles. But before that happened, Philip the evangelist went to the Ethiopian eunuch to preach. So why was it done? Why was Philip preaching before the vision to Gentiles?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I think the Holy Spirit led Philip to do so, and so he did so. We don't know for sure if the Ethiopian eunuch was a convert to Judaism or not. The Bible does not say that he was, but it was possible for a Gentile to be a convert to Judaism. Now, it's also possible that he was an Ethiopian Jew, because there were a lot of Jews in North Africa for centuries before the time of the New Testament. And it's possible that this Ethiopian was a Jewish man who happened to live in and be from Ethiopia. So we don't know if this was a case of a Gentile, an unconverted Gentile who was not Jewish, becoming a Christian prior to the time of Cornelius. Now, it might be. The Bible simply doesn't identify his race, but if he was an uncircumcised Gentile, then we would have to say that perhaps he was the first Gentile of that type to be saved, to become a Christian, and that Cornelius was not the first. Now, why would then it be possible for Cornelius to be treated so much by the early church as someone to be considered as a unique case? Well, it's very possible that Philip, because he had left Jerusalem sometime earlier, and this Ethiopian was converted out in the desert on his way back to Ethiopia and had no contact with Jerusalem after that, and Philip didn't have contact with Jerusalem after that. He went on up to Caesarea. It's possible that Philip did lead the first Gentile to Christ, but it was private. It was, the guy didn't have any contact with the church anywhere else, and Philip didn't go back to Jerusalem, so maybe they didn't even know about it at the time. It may be that the Ethiopian eunuch was the first convert as a Gentile, but that was not known until later. I mean, until Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was able to interview Philip in Caesarea, it's very possible that people didn't know about that story. And therefore, when God led Peter to talk to Cornelius, who is also in Caesarea, by the way, where Philip lived, that would be the first known case, known to the apostles in Jerusalem, of a Gentile becoming a Christian without first being circumcised.
Also, do you think the book of Acts speak highly of the historical narrative to proclaim the gospel?
How do you mean?
Well, it seemed like they did a little history about what happened to David and how it comes to Jesus, the Messiah, and maybe Abraham, and they were in bondage and all that kind of stuff.
And I'm really not sure what your question is. Are you talking about the genealogies in the Gospels that trace the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham? Is that what you're referring to? Or are you talking about something else? I don't hear a question there.
When Peter and Paul preached, they gave it like a background.
Yes, they summarized the Old Testament story. You're right. Uh huh.
Yeah.
And
so is that anything different? It's like it's different what the modernized Christians do today, as far as preaching the gospel.
Well, I'm not, what we Christians do today is not always the same thing. I'm not sure. Are you asking, when we preach the gospel, should we go back and tell the Old Testament story leading up to Jesus? Is that your question?
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying.
Okay. Well, Paul did that when he was preaching in the synagogues to the Jews, and Peter did that to the Jewish audience on Pentecost. But when Paul went and preached to Gentiles, or when Peter did, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, or Paul spoke on Mars Hill, for example, in Athens, they didn't actually recap Jewish history at all. I believe the reason is because the Gentiles didn't have any knowledge of or interest in the significance of the Old Testament history, but the Jews did. And so it was advantageous when preaching to the Jews to point out to them that the gospel is the fulfillment of the promises that was made to their ancestors, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well as to David, that Jesus came in fulfillment of promises to them. And so that's very useful in speaking to Jews, because they were already committed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to simply point out, well, that's the same God who sent Jesus, you know, was a very easy connection to make and an important one. But when speaking to Gentiles who don't even know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are and don't know anything about the true God, and they're worshiping Zeus and Diana and people like that, the apostles didn't give them a primer course in Old Testament history. They just talked about, you know, God, he made everything. He made us. He made the rain. He brings the sunshine. He helps us have fruitful seasons. And this is the same good God who sent his son for us. So I would say you adjust the way you present the gospel, at least if we're going to follow the apostolic pattern of Peter and Paul. You adjust your presentation to, I guess, the frame of reference that your audience has. Otherwise, you're going to be talking over their head. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break here, but we're coming back for another half hour, not going away. So stay tuned. Our lines are mostly full. There's one line open at the moment. And we'll be taking calls for another half hour in just a moment. At this point, we'd like to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do so from the website, thenarrowpath.com. In 30 seconds, I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another 30 minutes, taking your calls if you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint you'd like to express, contrary to what the host believes. I'd be glad to discuss those things. The number to call is, I think we do have an open line. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And any listeners in the Detroit area, I just want you to know that next week, not tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow, Saturday, there's a daytime conference near Detroit, and it's about Christian apologetics. That is, apologetics refers to a defense of the faith. And there are two presenters, myself being one, and the other is Bob Dutko, who's a local Detroit broadcaster and syndicated on the Crawford Broadcast Network. He is a Bible apologist. He has a radio show daily, as I do, and once in a while I'm on his show. And they asked if I'd come and speak alongside him, give a couple of talks, and he's going to give a couple next Saturday. And we're going to be talking about evidence that of God's existence, evidence of creation, evidence of the Bible being inspired and reliable, and evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. I'm giving two talks, Bob's giving two talks, and two meals are being supplied. So it's a bunch of twos there, two from Bob, two from me, and two meals, a breakfast and a catered lunch. That costs about $20 to attend that. And I just found out very recently, last few days, that the intentions are that they are going to make a donation to The Narrow Path. I'm not being paid to come out there. They've paid my expenses to come out. I'm not going to receive any money, but they do intend to donate proceeds to The Narrow Path. I just found out. That's very nice of them. And I also heard today that they've got almost 500 people registered right now, but there's, of course, still opportunity. If you're in the Detroit area and want to attend that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the tab that says Announcements, and that's where you'll find information. I think the website to go to is wmuz.com slash Apologetics Conference. But if you can't remember that, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, and you'll find how you can get that website and get tickets if you'd like to. All right, we're going to talk next to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve, and good afternoon. Sorry, I'm going to continue this subject of Calvinist. We were talking, you gave an example of when you stand before God or when God judges you, he's not going to ask you what your view on, you know, predestination or pre-trib or that is. But is it possible that, like Jesus did ask, who do you say that I am? Or who do people say I am? And then who do you say I am? And the Calvinist would have to say, well, you're a sovereign God, and you hate most people.
So no, they wouldn't have to say that.
Well, isn't that what they believe, though?
Well, they do believe God sovereignly chooses to save some and not the others. Some Calvinists would be so bold as to say God hates the people that he does not choose, and I think that'd be a very accurate thing for them to say. Many Calvinists are a little sheepish about saying it quite that way. They would say, well, he loves them, but he doesn't love them enough to save them. And that's not much better, of course. If the ones he doesn't love enough to save are going to be burning in hell forever and ever, then I'd say that's kind of hating him. But the point is, on the day of judgment, the Bible doesn't indicate that he's going to ask you, who do you say I am? Now, Jesus asked his disciples that at Caesarea Philippi, and of course it's very important for us to know who Jesus is. I agree with you about that. But on the judgment, if you read every verse in the Bible about the judgment, it's always about works. We'll be judged by our works, not by our opinions. Now, of course, the assumption is that our works, the works that are acceptable, are works of obedience to God, works of obedience to Christ, which would not be performed without us having faith. Faith produces works. And therefore, the works become evidence of our faith. What faith? That Jesus is the Lord. Now, I believe all Calvinists believe that Jesus is the Lord, and so do non-Calvinists. And if someone really believes that, then they will follow Jesus, and when they're judged on the basis of their works, they will no doubt they won't have anything to be afraid of. But if God gives a strict theological test and says, okay, who do you think I am, and give me your whole theological picture of who you think I am, then we might all be thrown out, because I don't know of any of us who knows everything about God correctly. We hope we do. We search the scriptures to understand God the best we can, but we know in part and we prophesy in part. So I do believe that if they had a very detailed theological test on the day of judgment, that Calvinists, their views would certainly not measure up to what the Bible says. But how many of ours would? We hope more, but would enough? I mean, would we know enough? If God is going to judge us by how perfectly we formulated our theological positions, then only the most erudite of people could possibly hope to pass that test, because frankly, an awful lot of Christians throughout time have been illiterate, didn't even have Bibles, didn't have good churches. You know, they sat in Catholic churches in the Middle Ages where any Bible that was read in Latin, which they didn't understand. I mean, let's face it, if God's going to say, okay, everyone, line up here, I'm going to give you a theological test. How much did you have correct doctrine about me? I'm afraid that 99% of Christians are going to fail that one, even if they were serving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, because, frankly, it takes a certain amount of sophistication.
May I add something? I think, I don't know if it was Peter or Paul or both of them, but they said, I think Paul actually, he spoke to the jailer, and he said, the jailer said, what must I do to be saved?
Yep.
And Paul simply said, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your family shall be saved.
Actually, he didn't even mention repentance. He just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved.
Right, I'm thinking Peter.
But we know that has got to be a summary statement of Paul's initial answers. We know that Paul had more conversations with him, and certainly would have talked about repentance and other issues, because those would be necessary, and even baptism, because the guy got baptized. So The statement that Paul made, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, simply is a summary of what he said. He certainly told him more than that. But whether he got into doctrines of free will and predestination or not is not recorded, and I'd be surprised if that was one of the first things they talked about.
Well, I'm thinking about the confidence that he had to say that. Just to start, if someone said to me, how can I be saved?
Yeah.
I would have to be confident enough to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, and then we'll disciple you. But I have to have the confidence to say, believe on Jesus Christ.
So what you're suggesting is Calvinism teaches that not everybody can believe because not everyone is elect, and therefore you couldn't with assurance say to a stranger, you can be saved, because maybe they can't. Maybe they aren't elect. I think that's what you're suggesting if the Calvinist is right. And now I would say this, though. Calvinists, they have an answer for everything, and I'm on your side on this, by the way. You know, I'm on your side of the aisle. I'm not a Calvinist. But I know that Calvinists would say, well, we can tell people that if they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be saved. We don't know if they will or not because we don't know if they're elect or not. But if they are elect, then they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And if they're not, then they won't. But we can still state that believing on Jesus Christ is what saves you. The question of whether you can believe or not is hidden away in the secret counsels of God. And you only discover after someone is converted or not whether they were elect or not. That's, I mean, to me, it's a very philosophical, it's a very esoteric system, actually. And I don't believe it's scriptural. But again, I mean, every time you've called recently, you're trying to get me to say Calvinists can't be saved because, you know, they can't pass this doctrinal test or they can't do this or that. You're not going to get me to say that Calvinists can't be saved because there's too many Calvinists who are better Christians than you or I. And you don't go to hell for having a wrong view of predestination. You don't go to hell for having, an inadequate understanding of the hypostatic union of the natures of Christ. I mean, those are deep theological controversies that most Christians don't even know those controversies exist, nor do they need to, because those are not relevant to our ultimate salvation. What is relevant to our salvation is, are we following Jesus with all our heart? Have we committed to him? Have we repented of our sinful life? And now we're, you know, he's our Lord. If that's the case, we're saved. If it's not the case, we might have ever so wonderful doctrine, but we're going to hell because there's simply no salvation for those who are rejecting Christ, at least if the Bible's true, and I certainly believe that it is. All right, I need to take another call now. That's going to be from Dave from Spokane, Washington. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. I've finally bought that book on hell about 2 months ago, and I always believed up until 2 months ago about the traditional view, but I no longer can buy it. It doesn't seem like it really deals with sin. The condition, I think it's the annihilation.
Conditional immortality. Could you talk a little bit louder? I think some people may have trouble hearing you. You're not as loud I am. Go ahead.
Am I talking loud enough now?
Yeah. So you said you bought my book on hell, and you've always held the traditional view, and now you're not so sure, and you're thinking maybe the conditional immortality view?
Yeah, I don't buy that traditional view. It just doesn't seem like the nature of God does. And sin's never dealt with. I believe in annihilation. To me, it deals with sin. The thing, my question is, though, on the restoration, I think it's called.
Uh-huh.
What happens? I know as a human, it just doesn't seem fair to Vegas a second chance, including Nero and Hitler and all these bad people. But what does God do with the devil and the fallen angels? Do they get a second chance?
Well, I guess it depends on who you talk to. Origen, who is famous for this view of restorationism, which is the idea that people do get additional opportunity after death to repent if they haven't done so. Some people say that Origen taught that the demons and the devil themselves can also repent and will. But some things that Origen said himself sound like he didn't believe that. So it may be that in the course of his life, he waffled on that, maybe sometimes entertained the possibility and other times ruled it out. I don't know. But I have definitely found people today, some, who think that even the devil could be eventually saved. But I don't think most people who take the restorationist view, I don't think they would say that. It would just be somebody's own personal opinion. Now you mentioned it doesn't seem fair for people like, you know, Hitler and Nero and so forth to get a second chance.
Right.
And yet we all get many chances. I mean, unless you're, you know, unless you serve God from your early childhood, God gave you many chances to come to him before you did. And so I don't know if continued opportunity after death to repent. I don't know if I'd call that a second chance. That might be a hundredth or millionth chance. Whereas some of us got saved after the thousandth chance and finally got it right in this life.
Wouldn't everybody, including Nero, let's say Nero or Hitler, wouldn't they look at Jesus and say, "You are the Lord," and repent? I mean, how could they not? You know what I
well,
mean?
Well, maybe. If they would, shouldn't they be saved? I mean, that's how we get saved, by looking at the Lord and saying, "Wow, you're the Lord. I want to follow you." I mean, if Hitler had done that before he died, now maybe the Jews might begrudge that Hitler got saved in the end. I don't believe he did. But I mean, had he truly repented like the thief on the cross before he breathed his last breath, and we had assurance, let's say, that he had gone to heaven instead of hell, I would think Christians would rejoice in that, not because we're callous about all the harm he did or all the people he hurt. Unfortunately, we've all hurt a lot of people. We haven't killed a bunch of people like he did, but all of us have hurt people. We may not have intended to, or we might have, not just out of sheer meanness. But the point is, you know, for me to be forgiven may be something that somebody else will find very galling, because in some way I offended them or harmed them. I have hurt people in the past. I didn't mean to. I've never wanted to. But, I mean, there are people in my past who feel like I've hurt them. And,
oh, yeah.
And so for me to be forgiven, they might say, well, that's not fair, because, you know, he got forgiven after he hurt me. Now, I had a wife who was killed in an accident. The man who killed her was driving a truck Thanksgiving Day in 1980. It was a pickup truck. He's 16 years old. He was driving a little recklessly. It was Thanksgiving. He was trying to get home fast for Thanksgiving dinner. He swung too wide around a corner and killed my wife. She was walking with my daughter on the side of the road. So she's dead, and it's his fault, okay? I've never wished that he wouldn't be saved. Now, at this point, I don't think he has been saved. His uncle is saved, but I found out. And I did get a chance, like 40 years later, to talk to this guy, or, you know, not 40 years, 35 years later, to talk to this guy. I had never talked to him previously, and we had a very cordial talk. And I told him, hey, I forgave him right from the beginning. I didn't hold it against him. Now, I lost a wife in the deal, and that's a big loss. That was a very painful loss. But I thought, well, my biggest desire for him is that he be saved, and it still is. Now, if he gets forgiven and he doesn't go to hell for killing my wife by his carelessness in driving, I'll be glad he didn't go to hell, because I'm a Christian.
Yeah, that's your point.
And God will be glad too, you know. And I think God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we know that if a person truly repents before they die, and if God recognizes that repentance as genuine, then they will be saved. Now, the question, of course, of that third view of hell is whether God would have the same generosity toward them if they repented after they died. Well, it seems to me if what God is after is repentance, then I don't know what it is about him that would say, well, you've repented now, but too late. I don't want you anymore. Well, why not? What, you know, how has God changed? He wanted them through their whole lifetime. Why doesn't he want them anymore? You know, if they'd repent, isn't that what he wanted them to do through their whole lifetime? Now, I'm not saying this doctrine is true. I'm just wondering, what's the reasoning here? You know, what's the reasoning for objecting to this? I mean, if God wants all people to be saved, and the Bible affirms he does, and ultimately he saves them even if they have to repent after they've died, well, I mean, what's the offense in that, you know?
So you're understanding, is there only, as far as you know, three views of hell? There's not a fourth one that's going to sneak up on us?
Well, anyone more than the three would have to be a combination of two of them. I mean, let's face it, the one view is that people are consciously tormented forever and ever, okay?
Yeah.
The other one is that they're not consciously tormented forever and ever, but something else happens. What are those two possibilities? One is, instead of suffering forever and ever, they get annihilated and they don't exist anymore. The other is that instead of being tormented forever and ever, they repent and they get rescued. I'm not aware of any third option to the traditional view. I mean, it seems like there are people. I know some people who take a view that's kind of a combination of view number two and view number three. They say, well, ultimately, God will not torment people forever and ever. He'll eventually wipe out those who don't repent. But that doesn't mean that some won't have an opportunity to repent after death, especially people who've never had any opportunity in their lifetime or never knew.
But sin will be dealt with, right?
Well, that's just it. You see, the traditional view is the one view that has sin never really dealt with. Because
right.
if people are tormented day and night forever and ever and ever and ever, that never ends. Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever is forever. Then, of course, by that view, they are tormented forever because that's the just thing. They deserve it. Their sin is so great, it's infinitely horrendous. Therefore, it requires infinite punishment. But if that's true, then it's never fully punished. And justice is never really done. It's always an unfinished thing. It's like their sin has never really been dealt with. It's still got forever in the future to continue being dealt with. And after that, it's forevermore. In other words, there's never a time in the future when sin...
It doesn't seem like the nature of God, though, but who knows?
Right. And both of the other views do have a final end of sin eventually. And then one is that the sinners are annihilated, and therefore there's no more sin, and it's been done. The wages of sin is death, and they're dead. And they've suffered the second death in the lake of fire. And the other view is that sin is ended because the people repent and stop doing it and get saved.
Okay, now you teach, we're going to be moving down to Fallbrook next year. I think we're going to sell our house and retire.
Oh,
wow.
You
teach in Temecula. I don't know where that's at. My wife says about 20 minutes or something.
Yeah, about 20 minutes from Fallbrook. Yeah, I sometimes teach in Fallbrook too, yeah.
But you're at Temecula. You teach on Thursday mornings, right?
Currently, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, thank you so much for taking my question. I appreciate it.
All right. I'd love to meet you if you move down this way.
I will.
God bless you.
Take care.
All right. Bye now. All right. Looks like Mike from Seattle is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I really enjoy your show.
Thank you.
So
do I.
Got in. What's that?
So do I. I really like doing it.
Yeah, great. Great to sit around and talk about the Bible all day.
Amen.
So I got in the middle of the conversation. You were talking about figures of speech and the idioms,
uh-huh.
and stuff like that. And I just wanted to say there's a couple of good study materials on figures of speech and customs of the Bible from the old times, from the Eastern times.
Uh-huh.
One is Manners and Customs of the Bible.
Uh-huh.
And another one is Figures of Speech Used in the Bible by E.W. Bullinger.
Yeah.
It was written in 1880s or so.
Yeah, I've had both
really
those books.
Really good book on those subjects. You have right. both of them.
Mm. Yeah, I don't have Bullinger's book anymore. I had Bullinger's book back in the 90s. I don't know what happened to it. I don't seem to have it on my shelf. But the other Manners and Customs of the Bible, I have a couple of books by that title. Yeah, different ones.
Yeah, there was a series of small books written by a guy named a bishop from India named K.C. Pillai. Did a lot of stuff like that. He came from India and explained a lot of... customs that are really strange to us in the East
yeah.
or Western culture.
You're right. There's a lot of reference books about those kind of things.
Yeah.
So do you have a question today?
I just wanted to bring out those reference materials
okay.
for yourself if you didn't know. And,
since
and
we
audience,
only,
if,
yeah, since we only have a few minutes, I want to get another caller in because the weekend is upon us. But I appreciate those references because I think those are good references. Thank you, Mike. Okay. Okay. It looks like Kay from Chino Hills. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. What is your view about the baptism of the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues?
Well, I try to take my views from the scriptures, and we do see the Bible talks about both of those things. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is a term that John the Baptist used first, and Jesus used it second in Acts 1:5, and he seemed to refer to it as the event of being filled with the Spirit, which happened on Pentecost in Acts 2:4, and it also happened to the people in the house of Cornelius, according to Acts chapter 10 and 11. So being filled with the Spirit was being baptized with the Spirit. Now, those two instances that we mentioned, that people did speak in tongues, but there are other references to people being filled with the Spirit in the Bible that do not mention whether or not they did speak with tongues. They might have, or they might not have. All I can say is that we do see some instances in the Bible, and I would expect to find some instances in modern times, where people get filled with the Spirit and they speak in tongues. But I don't agree with those who say that everyone who's baptized in the Spirit always speaks in tongues. Go ahead.
So why does the scripture say, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? And isn't the baptism of the Holy Spirit also the promise that God promised Abraham? It wasn't only Jesus, but it was the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the Holy Spirit seal you and save you for heaven?
I believe he does. I believe that the Holy Spirit, when you are become a true believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, and you are born again of the Spirit, and that's what conveys you into the kingdom of God, being filled with having the Holy Spirit. Now, but having the Holy Spirit's not necessarily the same thing as being filled with the Spirit, because a person can have the Holy Spirit and not be filled. We know this, for example, because Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 1, he told his readers that they had received the Holy Spirit after they believed and that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. But later he said to the same people in the same book, in chapter 5 and verse 18, he said they need to be filled with the Spirit. So he assumed that as believers, they had the Holy Spirit, but he did not assume that they were filled with the Spirit. That was something that was on them. They were required to see to it that they are filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is not identical to having the Holy Spirit. So if you've been really born again of the Spirit, I believe you have the Spirit in you and you are saved. But being filled with the Spirit is spoken of as an obligation. At least in Ephesians 5:18, it certainly is. It's a command, be filled with the Spirit. And it does appear that sometimes people are filled with the Spirit at a time subsequent to their conversion. But at their conversion, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in them. You know, I have a coffee cup in front of me. It's got a little bit of coffee in it, not much. Earlier today, before the program started, it was full. I've been drinking it. And so if someone would ask me, is there coffee in that cup? I'd say, yes, there is. There's coffee in the cup. But if you say, is it filled? I'd say, no, it's not filled. It's got some empty space there, but it's not empty. Having the Holy Spirit doesn't answer the question of whether you're filled with the Spirit or not. Being filled with the Spirit is a mandate that Paul gives. Possessing the Holy Spirit is simply a given if you're born again. God has given you his Holy Spirit. So that would be the way I would address your question. All right?
How do you know when you're born again?
Well, there's some tests of that. If you read 1 John, it's a short book, only 5 chapters. It will give you 4 different ways of knowing you're saved. And he says, this is how we know, you know, that we've been born again. And he gives these tests. I'll give them to you real quickly. One of them is that you believe in Jesus. Another is that you obey him. Another is that you possess the Holy Spirit. And another is that you love the brethren. Those are the 4 tests. He says, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. And we know that he dwells in us because of the Spirit he's given us, and so forth. So these are tests of knowing whether you're saved or not. And the Bible, read 1 John, and you'll find those tests enumerated. I'm out of time. I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I've got to go for the weekend, but I'll be back Monday, Lord willing. We are listener supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can see what's free, which is everything, and also how to donate if you wish. Thenarrowpath.com.